We're in the last series of, last message of the Without Offense series, and we're going to move on to a brand new series next week. I'm actually in the throes of trying to figure out whether or not we're going to go the direction that I had planned or something that God just placed on my heart this last week. I won't announce anything today, but we'll finish this series. John Killinger tells the story of this minor league manager who was in the middle of this game, and he had this center fielder who just kept on messing things up. And if you've ever watched a baseball game, you know that a manager can get quite heated. And so this minor league manager starts yelling out to his center fielder, telling him what he needs to improve, telling him the things that he's done wrong. He's getting very demonstrative, screaming, raising his hands, just like face as red as can be. And finally, he can't handle it anymore. The center fielder is making so many mistakes that the manager calls for a timeout, pulls the center fielder, sits him, and he grabs the glove, and the manager goes out to center field to play. First ball comes to the center field, or comes to the manager, and it hits the ground and takes this terrible bounce and hits him in the mouth, which creates a little bit of non-Christian language. The next ball comes flying up in the air, and he goes to get it, but he loses it in the sun, and it hits him in the head. He is getting more and more frustrated. Finally, a ball is hit incredibly hard and is coming right at him, and he puts his glove out and it goes right past his glove and hits him in the eye. And he is just done, and he comes walking off the field and comes straight to the center fielder who had just been out there, and he says, "Look at the mess you've made out there. I can't even do anything great out there because of you." Puts all the blame on the center fielder. Calls him an idiot, tells him that he's the reason why he's messing up. You see, humans like to blame other people. That we love to blame somebody else for our mistakes or for the complications in our life. We are about self-preservation. And we want people to take responsibility for the things that they've done wrong. This is especially true when we've been offended. When someone has done something to insult us, or they have shunned us in some fashion, or just done something that has created some kind of offense, we want the offender to take responsibility for their actions. We want them to apologize. We want retribution. We want them to do something that will move us forward in this relationship, and until that person takes responsibility for their offense, for so many of us, we're unable to move the relationship forward. Scripture speaks a lot about the importance of making restitution, about the importance of taking responsibility for our sins and our offenses, our own responsibility before God for the things that we've done wrong. We can't fix all our sins, but we can come to Jesus Christ, and we need to take responsibility for our offenses. But friends, I want to tell you something. The Scripture also speaks about the responsibility that we are to take when we are the offended party. This is so important. So many times in conversations about offense, we want to figure out what the offender needs to take responsibility for. But Scripture also speaks to the responsibilities that we as the offended individual need to take. And I want to walk you through three scriptures this morning that will help us put some principles into place when it comes to our responsibility when someone offends us. Because I promise you, somebody will offend you in the near future. This is your encouraging word for the day, okay? Someone's going to offend you in the future. The very first thing that Scripture teaches is, guard what's been given. Guard what's been given. Romans chapter 12, verse 18 says, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." One of the questions that I've received over this series, and I've received all the time, is, do we need to stay in a relationship with somebody who's combative or abusive? I mean, we have this mentality that we so often teach in the church, this just suck it up mentality. I don't know if that's a bad phrase in the church, but I use it all the time in my home. Just suck it up. Just suck it up, buttercup. And we say it all the time. So, somebody who's just like, oh, this person, just suck it up, buttercup. This mentality that we just gotta take it, that as Christians we just gotta let everything happen to us, and sometimes people think we should stay in abusive relationships We should stay in relationship with people who are combative because that's what Scripture teaches. And we'll often quote the passage that we talked about last Sunday, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, which says, "Make every effort to live at peace with everyone and be holy, for without holiness you won't be able to see God." We quote that scripture, live at peace with everyone, live at peace with everyone. This person's constantly abusive towards me. This person's constantly combative, but I've got to be at peace with them. I've got to be at peace with them. So I'm just going to bite my tongue. And people keep doing things that are sinful, that are abusive, that demean us, that keep pushing us down. And we go, I just got to live at peace with everybody. Have you ever wondered if that's proper, anybody? Okay, that's just me then. The call to do everything we can to live at peace is not an obligation to remain in relationship with someone who's divisive or abusive. This is important. I want to say that again. The call to remain at peace with everyone is not an obligation for you to stay in a relationship that is abusive or divisive. Paul says, if it's possible, that means that there is a possibility that it's not possible. Or he wouldn't have said it. There are times it's just not possible to be at peace with somebody. And this idea that not being at peace, it means that it's not in our, we don't have the ability in our power to accomplish it. You see, friends, relationships are mutual. It's a two-way street. This idea of living at peace with another individual means that you are to attempt it. But if the other person chooses not to be at peaceful, how do you keep peace? How do you do that? To live at peace, this phrase that Paul uses is this word, and I'm not going to quote it, although Linda's going to ask me about how to spell it right. But the root meaning to live at peace or to possess peace. It has this connotation that once peace has been obtained in your life, you are to make sure it's kept or maintained. So what Paul's saying is, once you've received peace, once peace has come into your life, you are to do everything in your ability to make sure that you keep that peace, that you maintain that peace. As peace comes into your life, John chapter 14, verse 27 says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, I do not give you as the world gives, do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Listen to me. Jesus left every single one of us peace. The moment you came to Jesus Christ, he took away the chaos inside of your heart. In the moment that you gave your life to Christ and you made him the Lord, no matter what storms are there, he brings a peace to your inner being. There's a peace that is part of the transformative process of becoming a Christian. He gave you our peace. And as Christians, we must do everything in our ability to keep and maintain the peace that God has given us. So I have this family member. This is a story I tell all the time because it's my story. I have this family member, and I'm not going to tell you much about this family member, but this family member is a notoriously divisive individual. She continuously fights about everything. I remember when I was a kid, we would go to a restaurant, and the cashier would make a mistake on her order at McDonald's or Burger King, and she'd get back and she'd see something that was out of place, and she'd come up and she wouldn't say, "Oh, excuse me, you made a mistake. Could I get this fixed?" She'd come up and "I want to see the manager. Do you know what you've done?" It was like the person just tried to attack her with a knife. I mean, that was that level of confrontation about the fact that there was an extra pickle on her burger. She would just be divisive about everything. And I grew up that in our family, our household, we were constantly in these combative moments with this relative. Over and over again, some offense would take place. Over and over again, she would be upset about something that was said or something that was done, and there would be this huge argument, and my family and her would be separated for like 2 or 3 months, and we wouldn't be talking. And all of a sudden, my mom would go, "Well, what should we do? We got to live at peace with everyone." And so we would call and try to reconcile, and we'd get back into the relationship for the next 3 weeks until something else happened. And I'm telling you, I spent my entire life my entire childhood with this relative, constantly in fights back together, in fights back together, in fights back together, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Constantly thinking about Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, live at peace with everyone. Oh, I gotta do my best. Gotta do my best to live at peace. That's what the Bible teaches. And then when I started dating him, and this relative starts to say things and starts to spread lies, and just a bunch of garbage starts to happen, and once again we found ourselves in this conflict situation. Izzy and I had just got engaged, and we were sitting in a church service, and the preacher had talked about the importance of having peace in our lives and doing everything we can to make sure that we're in proper relationship with somebody else. And so we both talked and we said, you know what, we need to go and do everything we can, everything that's in our ability, everything that's in our power, everything that's possible to make sure there's peace. I remember we sat down with this individual and we started to talk to the individual, trying to rehash some of the elements, trying to bring truth to some situations. Reality was that we apologized for some things that we were not guilty of. But we were just so desperate to keep the peace. We got to the end of this conversation and we thought that everything was going to be fine. And then we said, hey, by the way, we probably know we're engaged and we're having a Christmas wedding. And then that led to a number of dynamics in this person reacting because of them not celebrating Christmas, and there was this big explosion of hostility towards us, and just a bunch of things said, and the room got heated, and the next thing we knew, we were being kicked out of her house. Went home, and Ains and I just trying to figure this out. I don't remember what day of the week that took place, but I do remember on Sunday morning, I was about to leave for church, and I get a phone call from this relative. And the relative said to me, I'm so disappointed in you. I don't want to have anything to do with you. Which actually was a very sweet statement to hear. It was just like, okay, you're taking the choice, right? And there was this few things said to me, and I was like, okay, thank you, and hung up, and I determined that was it. That was it, and I backed off. Now, I've been in this cycle for many years where you pulled away, and then you came back, you pulled away, and you came back. I thought, surely at some point we would come back into a relationship, she'd come to her senses, and we'd try to fix things out. Until my senior pastor called me, just a few months before the wedding, and he said to me that he needed to meet with me, so I went to his office. He said to me that this relative had called him and said that she hadn't been invited to our wedding. Go figure. She hadn't been invited to our wedding, and that if he couldn't deal with us and all the problems that we were creating, that she was calling the Bible college to get me kicked out of school. Yeah, this is, you guys think that everybody's got, you got dysfunction in your family? I got all kinds of stories. We can sit here all day. I had to make a decision that day. I had to make a decision about peace. That God had given me peace, and I could keep going through this, and every time I would try to reconcile with this combative spirit that had always been there in my life, it was disrupting the peace that God gave me. And I had to make a decision, was I going to keep trying to be at peace with a divisive person, or had I fulfilled the scripture, Romans chapter 12, verse 18, if it is possible. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, I have done everything in my ability to keep peace with this individual, but the person didn't want to keep peace with me. And that day when I walked from my pastor's office, who, by the way, backed my decision, I determined that I was done with the relationship. That I had done everything and I was not going to step back into a relationship that was abusive and divisive and combative. I had fulfilled what the scripture taught me. Now, you'd say, well how do you respond next time you see the person? Well, one of my relatives passed away just a few years ago. And I found myself at a funeral home with this person for the first time in about 20 years. And in that moment, you've got to ask yourself, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be at peace? Do you know what I did? I walked into the room. I found this lady. I said, I am so sorry for your loss. And I wrapped my arms around her and hugged her. This wasn't about being unkind. Pulling away wasn't about being unkind. It wasn't about showing retribution for her unkindness. Every chance I had to be kind, I would continue to be kind. And I brought kindness to the situation just like Jesus would. And she looked at me and she said, hey, you know where I live. It was her way of saying, hey, if you want to get back in a relationship, the ball's in your court. And I smiled and said, yes, I do. And then I walked away. Because I know for a fact, because of other family members who continue to be at odds with her. She is a divisive and combative person. And the peace that Christ gave me is always disrupted because of her, no matter how far I try to go. Always showing her kindness. Always acting peacefully to her. But God does not expect me to continue in relationship with somebody who's trying to destroy that which has been put into my life. This is important for some of you. This is important because some of us think that we've just gotta stay in relationship with people who we're constantly fighting with. Acts chapter 15 tells us that Paul and Barnabas have this big dispute. And the Bible says that they get really passionate about their opinions and they agree to separate. Why? Because they're fulfilling what Paul taught. To do everything that's possible to keep peace. And for them, the best way to keep the peace that God had given them was to break away from one another. To break away. Now, some of you are probably wondering about marriage. Does this mean that if my spouse is abusive, if they're divisive, I have the permission to walk away? It's way too complicated for me to throw into this message, but I will say this. There is a difference between covenantal relationship and the relationships that are non-covenantal. When we stand before God and we say to God that we are going to be with a person for the rest of our lives, that's a covenant that we're making before God. And the only reason why I broach this topic is that some people grab hold of the teaching that I'm on right now, and they say, well, me and my spouse are constantly fighting, and so I'm going to keep the peace, and I'm exiting the marriage. That's breaking covenant, and it's a low view of marriage. I want to declare that. Just because you and your spouse are fighting, you need counseling, not separation. And if you're like, well, we have fights on a regular basis, I want to tell you something. It's called marriage. I'm just joking about that, slightly. But covenant relation and non-covenant relation are two separate things. Our covenant relationship is something we stood before God, and we said, God, I'm committing myself to this person for the rest of my life. And if you are in a situation where it's divisive or abusive, I really would encourage you to take it to another conversation offline where it's maybe me and you, or maybe it's you and a counselor to determine how biblically you should respond. But when it comes to our relationships with the body of Christ, when it comes with our relationships with the people in the world, the goal is to keep the peace as much as possible. The goal is not permanent separation. But it's about changed behavior. You see, if that relative came to me someday and said, you know, I've had this life change. I realize how I've been, and I've done these things. I'd say, okay. I'm not going to back off anymore. I don't want to permanently be separated. This is only to keep the peace. Guard what's been given to you. Number two. Guard the hearts of others. Proverbs chapter 17 verse 9 says, whoever would foster love covers an offense, but whoever repeats the matter separates close friends. Covering offenses means to conceal the shame, to put out of sight. You see, when we are offended by somebody, we are to do everything in our ability that we can to keep the matter private, to prevent shaming other people. To repeat the matter means to share the offense with someone else, and that creates a division between the person that you have an offense with and somebody else. Why? Because we are tainting their perspective towards that person. I remember in grade 2, I had this football jersey that my mom bought me. It was the coolest piece of clothing that I owned. In fact, it was probably the only cool piece of clothing I owned. And I remember when I walked into the school, I felt like $1 million. I honestly, in my grade 2 mind, I thought every person in the school noticed me, especially the other grade 2 girls. I was convinced that they'll do it. Everybody just looked at me like, wow, nice jersey. Sitting at my desk, and I don't know if you had this when you were in school, but we were in these four desk units where the four desks were put together and you were like in a little cluster. And so we're doing some assignment, and this kid Ross at my table, he pulls out liquid paper. Now to understand the vile sin that's about to take place, you need to understand that you're not allowed to use liquid paper in grade 2. But Ross is at this place where he thinks he's better than the grade 2s. He's brought his own liquid paper. He's using pen, which is a no-no in grade 2. And so he pulls out the liquid paper, but those of you who still remember liquid paper, if you've ever used it, over time liquid paper gets crust around the lid. And he was having trouble getting the liquid paper lid off, and so he's trying to open it up, and he pulls it, and the liquid paper brush goes forward, and the liquid paper on the end of the brush goes flying across the room and lands on my jersey. I know, it was horrendous. I'm still in counseling about it. It's just awful. And so now I've got liquid paper, there are no go on YouTube and find hacks to get rid of liquid paper on your brand new jersey. Like, there are none of those videos. All I know is that my jersey looks like, it just looks a mess. And I turned to him and I said something to him like, it was probably something unkind about his negligence, and he responds in a flippant way towards me, and a little bit of an exchange. And so finally I said, do you want to fight? Because that's what you do in grade 2, you fight. And so he's like, okay, we're going to fight. So we made arrangements that we would fight at 3:30 on the way home from school. I didn't really thought about the fact this kid is way bigger than me, and I'm probably going to get my, I'm just going to lose. And so school ends, I'm coming home, and now I see Ross, and he's with my two other friends, Jason and David, and so Ross and I, we start to go at it, and Karate Kid wasn't even out, but I just understood. I just turn into the Karate Kid and jump up and kick him in the chest or the back, and I just thought that's my one move, but unlike the movies, it wasn't my one move, because he came back, and he had a few moves himself. And the next thing I know, it's not just Ross, but it's now David and Jason. I somehow escape the gang, and I go walk, run further up ahead, like maybe a kilometer ahead, and all of a sudden I see these guys again, and they come at me, and they're throwing these big chunks of ice at my head, and all three of them. And I'm thinking to myself, hey, the fight is just between Ross and I, but now Jason and David are part of the fight too. That night, as I got away from these guys and went home, and I waited in my backyard, my mom wasn't home, I was so upset. I saw Jason, the guy who I hung out with all the time, and he was by himself now, and I thought, oh, he's trying to take care of me. So I grabbed a hockey stick from my plastic hockey stick from my shed, and I pulled it out over my head like a lightsaber and started chasing him down the road. It was just so pathetic. So pathetic. My mom was on the phone with Jason's dad that night because Jason's dad's upset about what I've just done, chasing him with a hockey stick. And as I thought about the story, I thought, how did Jason and David get involved? This was between Ross and I. This was between Mr. Liquid Paper and I. I mean, I know there was an offense on his part and there was an offense on my part, but how did Jason and David get part of the fight? How did my two close friends turn on me? Really simple. Is that Ross at some point during recess or lunch shared my offense with them. And now my fight went from one-on-one to one-on-three. And it may seem like a silly illustration, but I see that happen all the time in the church. That all it takes is one person dropping liquid paper on someone's jersey, and they tell two friends, and they tell two friends, and so on, until it gets to this place where one individual who has no bearing on somebody else's life is at odds with them. And rather than be a unified church, we see people divided. This happens really innocently. We come up to somebody and we say, I'd like to share something with you. Just keep so-and-so in prayer. You know, just keep Pastor Steve in prayer. He did this to me this week, and it was so rude, and it's so offensive. And can you pray for him? Because I think he's really struggling in his spirituality. And now the offense that Steve has done to me gets passed on to somebody else. And the next time Pastor Steve gets up to lead worship, the person I've just shared it with goes, I can't worship with him on the stage. You know what he did to Pastor Jeff? That stinking hypocrite. We pass it on, and we pass it on, and we bring shame to somebody else. The Bible tells us we have a responsibility to limit collateral damage, to limit it, guarding the hearts of other people. In fact, Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 says, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. Just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. By the way, this is really important, and this has been the scripture I have hung my hat on since the day I arrived. If someone offends you, you should go talk to them if it's still bothering you. I can't guess your offenses. There are times, I heard one recently. I heard one recently that was from 5 years ago. Someone's still bothered by something I said 5 years ago or something I did. I didn't even know I had offended them. Go deal with it right away. But it's the two of you. Just the two of you. Do not share. Do not bring it to a prayer meeting. Do not send it on the prayer chain. Do not get counsel on how to deal with it when you know that all you're trying to do is shame the other person. You're just trying to bring people onto your team to defend your actions. Just between the two of you. Confrontation should be done privately. Every public moment is a tainting of someone's heart against someone else. And regardless of whether there's repentance, someone will hold the offense for a long time. You see, if Steve and I really do have an issue, and I go and I share it with Alan, and Alan now has this offense against Steve, and Steve comes to me and goes, you know what, Jeff, I was really out of line last week. Please forgive me. Everything's okay between us, but all the other people who've heard the story, Alan now still has the offense with Steve. And it's hard to fix that. Friends, we need to do our best to make sure that we guard the hearts of other people. Guard the hearts of your family. Guard the hearts of your friends. Guard the hearts of the people that you're in ministry groups with. Guard the hearts of other people. It's our responsibility. Let me get to my last slide. Guard your response. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 to 27 says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. I was asked last week if it's wrong to get angry when we've been offended. Anger is this inevitable emotional response to something wrong being done to us. To be angry means to be provoked, to be irritated, to be opposed to something. And anger is this irritation to something that we are opposed to. But Paul writes, be angry, but don't sin. Be angry, but don't sin. Well, how do you sin when you're angry? Well, you lose control. You start to yell at the other person. And for some people, they'll say, no, I'm just talking aggressively. No, you're yelling. You've lost control of being able to keep your voice level at a proper level, and you now are speaking out of a loss of control. You're yelling at the person. Sin's creeping in. You hold unforgiveness or bitterness in your heart. You're so angry, but you're not just angry for a moment. You're angry for a day and for another day and for another day, and you've got bitterness and unforgiveness in your heart, or you seek revenge. Whether you try to strategize how that revenge is going to come, or you're just praying that something bad goes in that person's life because that will show them. Or it's speaking ill, speaking gossip about somebody. We're trying to demean them, make make them feel, make them smaller in other people's eyes, or spreading stories about them, and it may even be true stories. Be angry, but don't sin. Be angry, but don't sin. Paul says, don't let the sun go down. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. The focus isn't about whether or not it's bright or dark out. It has nothing to do with that, but it's about time. Reactions take no time, but our responses do. And you see, when something happens, you might react right away. Anger all of a sudden creeps into you. I can't believe, you know, that person who cut you off in their car, you, all of a sudden you react, it's just in the moment. But responding is now like it happened 5 minutes ago, and I'm still chasing them down the road. I'm still following them in my car. I go home and I've got their license plate and I'm doing Google searches trying to figure out where they live so I can go give them a piece of my mind. This is a response. It's time. It's not the moment. It's time. Anger is the moment, but a little bit of time later on causes me to respond in ways that are not godly. You see, there's a difference between reaction and time and response. I am offended, and I have this reaction that creates this anger inside of me, and I'm angry. I'm like, this is wrong. That's not sin, friends. To be angry when a wrong's been done to you, that's not sin. But now time. Now it's happened. I've reacted. Now I'm starting to think about it. I'm like, yeah, that person should not have talked to me. You know what? I'm not going to talk to that person next week. Now, when I see them in church next week, I'm giving them the cold shoulder. I mean, they don't have any idea how much they offended me. It's time. And now the longer I spend thinking about it, the longer I spend as the sun starts to go down, a period of time, now I'm working on my response. I'm working on how I will respond to this offender in the future. And my response is not something godly. It's about isolating. It's about division. It's about gossip. It's about speaking ill. The longer the anger stays inside of me, the more time it gives me to respond in a way that's ungodly. But Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 to 32 says, get rid of all bitterness. Get rid of all rage. Get rid of all anger. Get rid of all brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ God forgave you. Get rid of the response stuff. Or you can get angry, but get rid of the response stuff that starts to build in your life over time. You see, each of these sins are formulated by holding on to anger. And in those moments where we find ourselves going from the action point where the anger's there, it's obvious, and we're now starting to dwell upon it, and we start to plan how we can get hold of this person, how we can get retribution for this person, or we're starting to think evil thoughts about them. In the moments where the sun is starting to go down, there's been time from the action to now, and we have the natural ability, this natural inclination to do sinful things. It's in that moment that we need to say, God, I need your help now. Because I've still got the anger in my heart. I'm still angry with that person. And my mind is thinking thoughts that are not right. And I want so bad to call up my best friend and tell them my story. And I want to find ways to get back at them. God, I need your help. Because if I let this anger keep going on, I'm going to do something sinful. It's in those moments that we need to come to God. You place a pot of water on the stove. And as you turn up the heat, it naturally starts to boil. It's normal. When someone offends you, it's natural for you to have a boiling moment. But if that pot is left on the stove for too long, the boiling water will start to spill all over the place. And if you let the offense that someone has done to you sit with anger in your heart for too long, you'll start to spill over onto other people. It's inevitable. And in fact, some of the most unhappy Christians I've met are people who've held on to their offense. And everywhere they go, they just spill onto other people. And if you leave that pot on the stove long enough, with the heat on, with the anger there, that pot will burn. It won't be good for anything in the future. And the same is true as you as Christians. If you let the anger stay long enough, it'll burn you and prevent you from fulfilling the purposes that God has in your life. When anger is left in our hearts, it will begin to spill over onto other people. And over time, it will burn us, leaving us unable to properly be used by God. Guard our response. There's a story that was circulated amongst ancient monastic community. There was a vicious warlord who would go into villages and he would intimidate the village people, and he would threaten them with all kinds of things so that they would leave the village and he would conquer it. Well, one day he entered a small community and he said to his officials, he said, "I presume that everyone has left." Well, one of them said, there's a monk here who has refused to leave. The warlord was completely furious. And he said, "Go get me this monk." And so they went out in search of the monk and they brought him in and they dragged him before the vicious warlord. The vicious warlord looked at him and says, "Do you know who I am? I can run a sword through you without batting an eye." The monk stood there calmly and he says, "Do you know who I am? I am he who can let you run a sword through me without batting an eye." You see, we can't take responsibility for other people's actions, but we can take responsibility for our actions. We can take responsibility for the way that we will respond to people who've offended us. Friends, like I said, that there will be people who will offend you over and over and over again. Well, one of the Proverbs talks about us being very careful how we respond to offenses, because we need to remember how many times we've offended somebody else. We want justice for the person who's offended us, or against the person who's offended us. And yet, when it comes to us offending other people, we need grace. We need grace. The reality is that we will be offended, and we will offend. Our responsibility when we are offended is to guard what's been given to us, to make sure that the peace that Jesus has placed in our hearts remains. Our responsibility is to guard the hearts of other people. Friends, if someone has offended you, if someone has slighted you, if someone has done something to completely upset you, make the matter between you and that person, nobody else. Nobody else. Don't taint somebody else's heart. And it's our responsibility to guard our response. You can get angry. It's a natural reaction. But don't respond in a sinful manner. Don't let the anger last and let the sun go down. The anger is still there. You can never begin to do something that will offend the heart of Jesus. It's our responsibility to guard. It's our responsibility. Friends, as we close this sermon and this service and this series, without offense, let this church, the people of this church, be known as peacemakers. Let us walk biblically, not being divisive. Let us remember that the thing Jesus prayed for was that there would be unity amongst his followers. Let us live that out. And as you step out of this place this week, guard what's been given to you, the peace. Guard the hearts of the people around you. Make sure you guard your response. Take responsibility for how you respond to people who offend you. Let me pray for you as we close. Jesus, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you that your word teaches us things about how we are to respond. And they're not easy things. They're not things that maybe we'd like to hear, but they're things that we need to hear. I pray that you would help us to guard the peace, guard the hearts of other people, and guard, God, everything that you've given us, God. Let us guard the peace that you have for us. I pray that we would be peaceful people, and that we would do everything in our ability to bring peace to those who can. And that, Jesus, we will not get worked up about things that are not moral absolutes, not the personal convictions or opinions, but we will be peacemakers, dropping our stones, showing grace as much as we possibly can. And when we can't, would you give us the grace we need? May the unity of Christ be in our hearts in this congregation. Would you bless the church now as we take on the week ahead of them? allow them to bring healing wherever they go. We ask this.